In John's Gospel, chapter number 8 and verse 12, we read, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The message of the Gospel centers upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Paul who said to the Corinthians, "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Or in other words, the person and the work of Christ. Now this is the message contained in the seven great I Ams of Jesus in John's Gospel. In these seven great statements, we have the twin pillars of gospel revelation: who Christ is and what Christ has done. As we look at these seven I Ams, fundamentally we discover the Lord's message was Himself. He Himself, you see, is the essence of the gospel. Not only did He come to give men bread, He Himself is that bread of life. Not only did He come to give light to men, He Himself is that light. Jesus did not come merely to show us the door, or to give us the name of the Great Shepherd, or to guide us to the way, or to plant a vine. Jesus Himself is the door. He is the Shepherd. He is the way, and He is the true vine. Now, we have noted the first great statement in this series, "I am the bread of life." And in speaking of that, we pointed to the context. And in John chapter 6, we discover that the context was the miracle of the loaves, when the Lord fed the 5,000, and indeed more, by using the little boy's lunch, the barley loaves and the two small fishes. And we noted the reference by His hearers to another great miracle. That was the giving of the manna. In John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, they said unto Him, "What sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now this is very significant, because in chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." But there was another feast, and it was held, chapter 7, verse 2, among the Jews still. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." The feast of the Passover commemorated the exodus from Egypt. There was the slaying of the lamb and the eating of the unleavened bread. It speaks of Christ. But the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the march of the Israelites through the wilderness, during which period they were fed by manna from heaven. Manna that was supplied by God, and also through that wilderness journey, they were supplied with water from the smitten rock. And something else, they were guided by a pillar of cloud which had at its very heart a torch of fire which gave them light by night. So you have the manna, the water, and this great pillar of fire. Isn't it interesting to note that in John chapter 6, Jesus compared Himself to the first of these? "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the desert and are dead." But He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat thereof, he shall live forever." Christ compared Himself to the manna. But then in chapter 7, Christ likened Himself to the second of those, to the water. You'll see that from John 7 and verses 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast. What feast? chapter 7, verse 2 tells us it was the Feast of Tabernacles. In that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Of course, during that reenactment of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the use of water. And that water that was poured out, Jesus applied to himself. And he said, I am the water. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which is speaking of the Spirit. But then in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, Christ compares himself to the third of these that I've mentioned in the wilderness. And that's the significance of his words. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ is the equivalent of that great pillar of cloud and fire, which gave light to the children of Israel throughout all their wilderness journeyings. Now I want us to notice some things that are suggested by this particular great I Am of Christ. I am the light of the world. Notice, first of all, there is here a specific claim. Now, the Lord made all sorts of claims in his ministry, particularly is that true in John's Gospel. And there were things that Christ said, which, if they were not true, would make him the greatest impostor in history. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the light of the world." What is the significance of this specific claim to be the light of the world? Well, the fire in the cloud of old was prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. Because he is to us what that cloud was to the pilgrims in the wilderness. You go back to Exodus chapter 13, and you will read there at the end of that chapter about the pillar of cloud and fire. Let me read this to you. Exodus 13 from verse 20. "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." And that's significant. To give them light. To go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now in the next chapter it records the crossing of the Red Sea. And we find that in Exodus 14 verse 19, the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. I should explain, the fire was in the cloud. The fire or the light was enshrined in the cloud. And isn't that typical of our Lord, whose deity is enfolded and enshrined in his humanity? And that's the subject of John's Gospel, isn't it? John chapter 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The life was the light of men. But we go on to verse 14. And this is a very significant statement. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then you have these words in parenthesis. "And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The glory of the Father. We know that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was actually that pillar which had the Shekinah glory of God in it. Whenever the tabernacle was built, We know that that pillar didn't go away. That pillar continued to lodge between the cherubim over the mercy seat. There was that light there. It was called in Hebrew Shakan, which means to dwell. That's where we get the word Shekinah, or glory. The Shekinah, the dwelling place of God, right there on the mercy seat. That's all typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. There you have deity and humanity. And in Him there is the glory of the Father. Christ is the equivalent of the Shekinah glory. And this I Am statement is just another, like all the six of the rest, just another statement of the Lord's Godhood, His deity. I am the light of the world. He's announcing His deity. This was no statement of an egotistical individual. This was no self-assumption or presumption. It was true. I am the light of the world. In Him there is a marvelous union of divine and human. And though, while it is true that the divine was carefully veiled from the sight of men, yet He could rightly speak of Himself as the source of spiritual light to this world of sinners. And here He was bearing record of Himself. The Pharisees spoke about that. Look at John 8 verse 13. After He made that statement, the Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. But the Lord answered, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. My testimony is true. What I am saying is correct. The record that I'm giving of myself is true. And here He was bearing record of Himself, even as in this book, the Apostle John, by inspiration, and the other John, John the Baptist, bear record to his deity. Just go back again to John chapter 1. And you see here the record of both Johns. By inspiration, John the beloved disciple, the Apostle John writes, John 1 and verse 4, In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here's the other John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. But in the book of John, we have been considering this great truth. And here you have this specific claim of Christ. I am the light of the world. And here we have found in John's Gospel as a whole that Christ's words expressed His claim to deity. Not only the I Am's, but many other statements besides. And we don't want to go over that ground again. But clearly as we read John's Gospel, the Lord made some stupendous and outstanding claims, which if they were not true, would mark him out as the ultimate egotist, as well as an impostor. His words expressed his claim to deity, and here it was understood to be such. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. That is a statement of deity. It's a specific claim. But not only did his words express his claim to deity, we can also say that his works endorsed his claim to deity. His works endorsed the claim. F.B. Meyer, the preacher, said, There is a consistency between his claims and his powers which has stopped the mouth of objectors and critics. We see that in the following chapter. Look at John 9. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the narrative which follows shows clearly the truth of His claim. He said, I am the light of the world. And what did He do? He took a man who was born into darkness. a man who was born blind. And if you like, he turned the light on for that man. He gave him eyes to see that he didn't have before. And what he did for him physically, he also did for him spiritually. Which he must do. If we're ever to see the light, the Lord must give us eyes to see that light. And that's what happened here in John 9 and verse 36. The man answered the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him." That's something he couldn't have done if the Lord hadn't have touched him. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." You've heard him. And he said, "Lord, I believe." What wonderful words those are. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's the evidence that he believed. He worshipped Christ. The Lord opened his eyes. Spiritually, as well as physically. Showing clearly by that work that he is indeed the light of the world. It is thought that at this particular time, during the custom observed among the Jews in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, that on the previous evening to when Jesus was speaking, there were two enormous candelabra or golden lamps of a vast size set up in the court of the women in the open air there at the temple. And historians tell us that these great enormous lamps would flame with such a brilliant light that they appeared to illuminate the whole city of Jerusalem. But during that celebration, the women came with a torchlight procession and they stood around these flaming candelabra, and there they executed a sort of a sacred dance and a solemn pageant. Now this was done not on the authority of Moses, because Moses never spoke of such a thing, but on the authority of tradition, to keep the people in mind of the cloudy and fiery pillar of the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles, mentioned there in John 7 verse 2, was designed as a memorial of the 40 years that the children of Israel spent wandering in the wilderness, dwelling in tents. But this particular rite, this celebration, was one of their own invention. It was a supplementary observance. And it was intended to remind the people of the fiery pillar that illuminated the camp of Israel in those days in the wilderness. And I believe with others that there's good reason to think that it was on the morning after this celebration that Jesus stood in that court. You see there in John chapter 8 verse 2 it says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and he sat down and taught them." Just as the sun was rising on the morning after that celebration with the lamps and the candelabra, the lamps were gone out, but perhaps the golden columns that the night before had been flaming still remained in their places. They were the remnants of that spectacle. You had the lamps there minus the light. And is it not reasonable to assume that just then the sun would have been rising in its own great splendor? And the Lord Jesus said at that point, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. And whether that's true or not, it is true that every lamp that man has ever kindled and fed with the oil of superstition and paganism, when that lamp has died out, as it inevitably must do, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will still be shining. He is the light of the world. He's the true light. This was a specific claim. But there's also in these words a spiritual comparison. The Lord spoke of himself as the great light. And the context is most important here because two great events took place on either side of this particular statement. The one event is in the first part of John chapter 8. It is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And the one in John chapter 9 that follows it is the story of the blind man whose eyes were opened even though he had been blind from birth. Now both of those incidents, I want to suggest to you, have a great connection with this statement. It was at a particular time that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's why you have the word then in verse 12 of John 8. Then spake Jesus. When? Well, right after he had gotten finished talking to the woman who was taken in adultery. And of course, after this, in John 9 and verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he's speaking in the context of his opening of the eyes of the blind man. So I say both of these have to do with the statement of Jesus. I want to suggest to you very simply that in both incidents, we have shown to us two things that light does. Now, we're all familiar with the effects of the light physically, what light does. But these also apply spiritually. But what does light do? Light reveals. It illuminates. It enlightens the darkness. We all need light that we may see. And it dispels the darkness. This is shown by the original creation, of course. Because the first thing that God did, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, was to speak. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God created the light. What did it do? It dispelled the darkness. But something else that light does, it not only dispels the darkness, it reveals that which was not seen when it was dark. You know how that is. When you turn the light on, you see things in a clearer light. Things are revealed that are hidden by the darkness. Now, with that in mind, look with me at the story in John chapter 8. It's a wonderful story. When the Lord was teaching, it says in verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They thought they had Jesus stumped now. They thought they had him where they wanted him. But notice, verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, preachers and commentators have conjectured as to what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground. I always think it's a dangerous thing to do that, to try to guess beyond Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us what the Lord wrote on the ground. There's nothing wrong with guessing what it might have been, but it could be wrong. It's not good to go by guesswork. But I'll suggest something in a moment. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he wrote twice in the sand with his finger. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, you see, had been in the ground writing, he didn't even look up, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Where did they all go to? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now there are a number of things here. These men who came with that woman, they wanted her to be stoned, because that's what Moses had said in the law. And they said, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. But you see, the question immediately comes to mind. Where was the man? If she was taken in the act of adultery, it takes two. Where was the man? I believe the man was among them. And when Jesus stooped and wrote with his finger on the ground, is it not reasonable to assume, and again we don't know, the Lord will tell us someday, but is it not reasonable to assume that the Lord might well have been writing on the ground that reference in the scripture which they had quoted? Because if they had quoted the whole thing, they would have had to say, not only was the woman to be stoned, but the adulterer who committed adultery with her was also to be stoned. Not just the woman, but the pair of them should have been stoned to death. Is that what Jesus wrote on the ground? Did he write on the ground the reference that is found over there in Leviticus? And the second time he wrote on the ground, did he write the reference from Deuteronomy where the law is stated for a second time? Perhaps he did. I don't know. But one thing I do know. When the Lord said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," that was like turning on a huge big searchlight. The light deals with the darkness. And you'll see that the Lord here revealed and exposed the sin. And he did it by his word. And by the way, when he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee," Christ can do that. Christ is the only one who can do that. Christ is the only one who can tell you, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But notice what he also said, "Go and sin no more." Oh, that'll be the evidence that you've been truly affected by the light, that you start to follow Christ and follow his law. Light reveals. That happened in chapter 8. Now look at chapter 9. Here's a man born into darkness. Because it says that in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, John 9 verse 1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Born blind, he had never seen anything in his life. Born into darkness. You know, I can't imagine what that is like. I can close my eyes and try to imagine what it is like to be blind. But only a blind person knows what that's like. In my first congregation, I had two blind members. And they were a great blessing. They had their spiritual sight, which was the most important thing. But a man born into darkness, what a picture that is of the human condition. Because that's where we're all at, spiritually speaking. We may be those that have 20-20 vision, physically. But if we're not born of the Spirit, we have no vision, spiritually speaking. You see there, in verse 11 of John 9, he answered and said, and the question was, "How were thine eyes opened?" A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And I went and washed and I received sight. And then look at verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." It's a wonderful thing, even when a young believer who says, "There's a whole lot of things I don't know, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see." That's a wonderful thing. That God has opened your eyes to the truth. And you see, what happened to this man physically also happened spiritually, as we said earlier. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him, verse 38. What happened to him? He was drawn to the light. He was drawn to the light. Light reveals. But notice something else that light does. We're talking here about this spiritual comparison. Light not only reveals, light repels. Light repels. Well, can I remember as a young kid when I was supposed to get up for something and I didn't get up? My mother coming to my room and just bursting the door open and flipping the light on. "Get up." Oh, I hated that light. I didn't want to see that light. There's nothing worse when you're fast asleep. Somebody turns a big bright light on. It repels. Turn the light off. A bright light shining into the eyes in certain circumstances can cause blindness. Isn't it interesting that the Lord said in John 9, verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So the light has a negative effect on some. It causes a further judicial blindness. And friends, not everybody wants to look at the light. And that's true physically, that's true literally in this life. You know, there are creatures that are creatures of the night. One of the things that we used to experience sometimes when we came back to my in-laws' home from being out somewhere, when you come back into the driveway, the lights would shine on a big tree there in their yard, and there were all these little eyes looking. Raccoons. The raccoons don't like it when you shine the light on them. They want to get away. They're creatures of the night. And there are insects like that. And you go to your garden and you lift up a big stone or a piece of damp wood and you see them all scurrying for cover. They don't like the light. They want to get away from the light. They prefer the darkness. And they only come out at night. And there are some people like that. They prefer the darkness and usually they're up to no good. Now see how this was the case both in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. Light not only reveals, light repels. What happened? Look at John chapter 8, verse 9. What happened when the light shined? And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They all ran away. They didn't like the light. The light exposed their sin, and they ran away from the light. And doesn't that tie in with the statement in John chapter 3? In verses 19 and 20, listen, and this is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And those men in John chapter 8 were living examples of the truth of that scripture. But you go into John chapter 9, you'll find that there were others who were just the same. In John 9 and verse 28, it says of these scribes and Pharisees, to the blind man, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. They wanted the man to say he wasn't born blind. But he said, I was born blind. Well then, if you were born blind, how were your eyes opened? Then they went to his parents and they said, now, was your son born blind? Is this really true? Because if he is, how is he able now to see? And they said, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. By what means he now seeth? We know not. Who opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Just ask him yourself what happened to him. And they tried to get this man to change his story. They tried to get this man to deny that his eyes were opened. But the man was very belligerent, as far as they were concerned. No, he said, this man must be of God, because if he were not of God, he could do nothing. He opened my eyes. And it says in John 9:34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And the word is, they excommunicated him. Why did they throw the blind man out? Because they didn't like the light. And really what the Lord said after that in verse 39 really applied. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. They were further blinded by the light. You know, the gospel is a two-edged sword. It has two effects. It's like light. Light repels. Sometimes you could say light attracts. Again, we bring in the illustration of little creatures. There are some creatures that are repelled by the light. They want to get away from it. They're creatures of the night. But there are other creatures that are attracted to the light. And so you have darkness and you have a light on. And you know what happens? That light on the porch or wherever it may be, there's bugs flying all around it. They're attracted to the light. They're drawn to the light. Moths, bugs. Some creatures, the light drives away. Some creatures are attracted to the light. As the gospel is preached, as Christ is revealed by that gospel. The purposes of God are carried out in those that are drawn to Christ and in those that are repelled by Christ. God is still glorified. Even though people will deny and reject the gospel, it doesn't make that gospel untrue. It doesn't deny the facts of the gospel just because people are repelled by it. This is really proof of the fact that the Lord is the light. I am the light of the world. But notice there's also something else here. There's a special companionship that's mentioned. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If Christ is the light, then if we follow him, we're following after the light. And there are certain marks of those who follow after the light. Marks of the companions of Christ. Who are they? Well, they're those who have looked to the light. They've been drawn out of darkness into the light. And doesn't the scripture talk about that? Ephesians 5, verse number 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're the children of light if we've come to Christ. Again, Colossians 1 verse 13 puts it like this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's the kingdom of light. Those that are the Lord's companions, those that are following after him, they have looked to the light. Now we know that by nature we do not discern the light. We can't see it. Just like a blind person can't see the light physically, we're blind spiritually. We can't see the light by nature. And no amount of talking to a person and no amount of cajoling and encouraging will change that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, in these in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It doesn't penetrate the darkness until God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord must give us that desire. And that brings us to this thought. We do not discern the light. Like the man in John 9, our eyes must be opened. By nature, we do not desire the light. Men love darkness rather than light. Don't tell me that people don't love their sin. They love their sin. They love their sin. And like the bugs that appear from the darkness to the light, we must be drawn by an irresistible attraction. It never ceases to amaze me how that, you know, those things people have for zapping bugs make that noise. It never ceases to amaze me how those foolish bugs just continue to fly into that. They're attracted by it. They can't stay away from it. But in a very good sense, this is the experience of every true believer. The Lord draws us with a power that we cannot resist. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The hymn writer put it like this. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. The question is, have you looked to the light by faith? This is what is signified by this following. He that followeth me. It really refers to trusting in him and believing on him. So those who have this special companionship are those who have looked to the light. But also we can say that these are led by the light. Having once looked to the light, they continue to be drawn to the light and to follow it. Even as the pilgrims in the desert did, they followed that cloudy and fiery pillar. They continued to do that. They walked in the light. And walking in the light in Scripture signifies holiness. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And you'll see there that that's made very clear what light is in that scriptural sense and what darkness is. Darkness signifies sin and unholiness. Light signifies godliness and righteousness. 1 John chapter 1, and look at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Know how many there are, and it's the habit of their life to walk in darkness. And yet if you ask them, are you saved? They'll be loud in their profession that they are. But the life doesn't match up with the profession. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to live in perfection if we're truly saved. We know that we're not. But I like what the old Puritan said. There's all the difference in the world between a sheep that slips and falls off the path into the mire and the hog that deliberately gets down into the mire to wallow. Oh, you and I are not above falling into sin. But that's not our natural element if we're truly saved. We don't love our sin the way that we once did. We hate sin. We don't want to walk in darkness. We want to walk in the light. And the Lord says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1, 7, we have fellowship one with another. And that's talking about us with God and God with us. If you look at the context. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Sin is darkness. Holiness is light. So how are you walking today? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us there in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, listen, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, there's a special companionship in these. He that followeth me, they've looked to the light. They're led by the light. But something else we can say, they also are those who learn by the light. One thing I always advise people, if you're going to read or study, get yourself a good light. Don't study in poor light. Don't read your Bible or any other book in poor light. It's very bad for you. You need to have light. And that's true physically. It's sometimes true mentally that we need more light. We need more light, certainly, spiritually, when we come to the Word of God. That's why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, shine the light on the sacred page. Help me to see what I need to see. Because I can't learn in the dark. The light is necessary. And how, friends, we need to follow Christ and learn of Him by sitting at His feet. The psalmist said, in thy light shall we see light. And he prayed, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. These who are followers of Christ learn by the light. But while they are followers, they will also lead to the light. They will lead others to the light. Like John the Baptist. Doesn't it tell us in the Scripture that John was a burning and a shining light? But he didn't lead men to himself. He led them to the true light. He led them to Christ. That's what it tells us in John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He told men to look at the light. And isn't that what the Lord has called us to do? To shine as little lights, leading others to the true light of the world. Matthew 5 verse 14, interestingly, The Lord Jesus said there to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." Isn't that interesting? Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." But he told his disciples, Matthew 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." And verse 16 of the same chapter, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It was Paul who wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine," or "shine ye as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." We are the light of the world. Oh, but we're to lead others to the true light. We're not to testify of ourselves, but of Christ. And we know, don't we, that when the sun comes up in all its splendor, there's no need for the other lights. They fade into nothingness. And I tell you, if you ever get a vision of Christ, it'll cause you to get your vision off of other people and other things. May we be like that. May others see Jesus, not me. It is our job as God's people to lead others to the light. I'm sure you've heard of Robert Louis Stevenson. When he was a boy in Edinburgh, Scotland, he was intrigued by the work of the old lamplighter who went around with his ladder and torch lighting the street lamps for the night. And one night in Edinburgh, young Robert was standing at his window, fascinated by this, and his parents heard him shouting, "Look, look, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness. There's a man out there punching holes in the darkness." His little childish mind, that's what was happening. As these lights would go on in the street, he's punching holes in the darkness. But isn't that what we're called to do? We're living in a dark and evil day, in a dark and evil world. But what God has called us to do is, by the preaching of Christ and by the spreading of His Word, to punch holes in the darkness. I pray that God would help us to punch plenty of holes, that the light will shine, that others will be led to the light. But finally, we may say of these companions of whom Christ spoke, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That this is something that's going to be true for all eternity. Forever they will live in the light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But you know something? When you come down to death, and the Bible talks of it as walking through the valley of the shadow, it's dark there. But you know, it's not really, because the psalmist said, "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So there's a light in the valley of death now for me, as the hymn says, since Jesus came into my heart. And of course, when we emerge from that dark valley of death, if we're saved by the grace of God, we'll be forever in the light of Christ. It tells us of those who are in glory that they live in the light. Revelation chapter 21, it says, in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Isn't that interesting? "For the glory of God did lighten it." Where is the glory of God? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 tells us that the light of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lamb is the light thereof. And listen, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." And it goes on to tell us in the next chapter, Revelation 22, verse 5, "And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In heaven, they need no created light. There's no artificial light in heaven. Christ, the light of the world, is the only light that they will ever need or want. And what a joy it is to think of that. Jesus can still say in glory, I am the light. Have you come to this light? If you haven't, may God draw you irresistibly to that light today for His name's sake. Amen.